Greetings and welcome to another session of Beginnings. This is number 2, Image and Likeness. I'm Eric Newcomer, and I'll be talking to you today about the beginnings of mankind and talking about the creation account from Genesis chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Genesis chapter 1. If you don't, I'll be showing the scripture on the screen, but I encourage you to find the sermon notes so that you'll be able to follow along and search the scriptures for yourself to see if these things are true. In this series called Beginnings, what we're seeking to do is lay a foundation for understanding all of the Bible and the primary subject of the Bible, who is in fact Jesus Christ. What we're going to do is week upon week, we're going to build a foundation, we're going to provide lots of rich notes and cross-references, and we're going to connect Jesus Christ and the New Testament to the Old Testament beginnings here in the book of Genesis and indeed all 5 of the first 5 books of the Bible. And so beginning with that, what we're going to do is we're going to discover this. We're going to find that there is but one true God, and he has given one perfectly inspired account of himself and of the person of Jesus Christ in his holy word. And so it'll be encouraging, it'll be motivational, and it will encourage you to pick up your Bible, because now you will be understanding things better. You will be seeing how things connect, and you'll be better able to get more out of your Bible reading. This week, we're going to talk about the fact that man is created in the image of God. And with that, we're going to learn several things, and these will be powerfully important things to help us. We're going to find this. We're going to find that God made mankind as his image in creation, giving mankind unique privileges, intrinsic value, and covenant obligations. And so we're going to look at each of these things in turn, and we're going to begin, of course, by looking at the scripture, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, and we're going to read through verse 31. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. While dealing with the issue of the image or the likeness, what we find is this, that these words are used of no other part of God's creation. It is only mankind that is said to be in the image and likeness of God, including angels. Though some believe that angels are made in the image of God or in likeness of God like man, but they don't have direct biblical evidence to really support that. It's simply inferences from observations they make concerning the text regarding angels. To tell the difference between these two words, image and likeness, is very difficult. And to tell the extent of this image and likeness is also very difficult. In fact, what we're going to see in the next couple weeks is that the issue of image and likeness is almost inseparable from the issue of covenants being made with mankind by God. And so the fact that God makes covenants with man, we understand a great deal of the idea of being in his image and his likeness is the capability of making covenants. We're going to focus today not on the covenants, but on the other issues associated with being in his image and likeness. I want to begin by looking at some of the very unique privileges that God has shown with regard to man and being in his image and likeness. First of all is this idea of dominion. In 126, we see here that the man made God, he said, let us, God made man, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then immediately goes into, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So the image is directly followed by this idea of dominion, that he would rule on the earth. And so as God rules the universe, so he entrusted the earth to man to rule the earth. Man ruling under God on the earth. These are important things. In Genesis chapter 2, what happens is Genesis chapter 2 zooms in on day 6 and speaks more in detail about the creation of man and woman. And in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 5, look what it says concerning man. You know, no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. You see, there was an intention that there would be a man to work the ground, and so this was a purpose of man. In verse 8 there, in the same chapter, the Lord planted a garden in the east in a place called Eden. He put the man there. And so the implication very clearly from verses 5 and 8 is that God intended for the man to work the ground there in the Garden of Eden. And so that would then be his mission. Now, his mission is more fully given also in Genesis 1:28, where he gives the blessing upon them, and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And so this is their mission, to fill the earth, to subdue it. And so because man was placed in the garden for the purpose of working the ground, and then told as his overarching mission to fill the earth and subdue it, many people think that what God was intending for Adam and Eve to do was to begin to be fruitful and multiply and expand the garden. Think of this for a moment. I mean, you know the difference between the garden and the wild. Just instead of imagining man being assigned by God to go and wander out into the wilderness, God has assigned man to expand this worked and cared for garden indefinitely to encompass the earth. And I don't know if you've had experience to go into beautiful gardens. I would recommend if you come to this area of the world, you find yourself here in the northern Kentucky area, go to the Creation Museum, which is run by Answers in Genesis. At the Creation Museum, they have extensive gardens, which is really kind of their ode to the Garden of Eden. And they have plants from all over the world, because quite frankly, almost anything will grow in Kentucky. In fact, we spend 9 months of the year battling all the stuff that grows in Kentucky. And so there's a gorgeous garden that is tended by man, that there are paths in it, that the plants are kept in particular places, arranged in a certain way, and arranged in a way smaller to larger, contrasting colors together to give the impression of great beauty. And I picture this encompassing the earth, just endless and endless of beauty, of cultivated perfection that God was seeking for man to have as his dwelling place. And so indeed, he gave to man this great dominion. He also gave to man many blessings. Now, we saw the blessing in verse 26. This is a blessing to say, be fruitful and multiply. We find from this that God's commands are blessings. That in obedience to the command is the ultimate blessing of mankind to fulfill our purpose in him and to find the complete joy that he has for us. But these blessings, there's many more things. Look what they had in the garden, everything they needed to survive. And in chapter 2, it tells us all that man had to do to eat was to pick from the trees and eat it. Now, that sounds really appealing to me because there's no prep involved. You simply grab the thing and you eat it. And so I have to think, God being good and merciful and wonderful God and creative God, there's probably a pizza tree and a hamburger tree and things of that nature. Suppose? Nah, maybe not. But I bet the fruit was not a disappointment. Everything they had was there, and they had, most importantly, a direct connection to God. They had a relationship such with God that in chapter 3 we find out they were accustomed to walking with him in the cool of the day. So they were right there with God. God was readily available to answer all their questions, to show them his glory and his wonder and all the things about the earth. So they're blessed not just to fill the earth, but also to subdue the earth, to rule over it, to tame it, as you will. Much like God did at the beginning of creation, where it says he made the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and there was darkness. But then God said, let there be light, and he began to make order to everything that was created. So here's man put on the earth to go and spread this beautiful order of God and spread his garden paradise throughout the world. Now, they are blessed to fill the earth and subdue it like no other animal was blessed to do so. No other animal was given this dominion. And it shows us some of the distinctions between man and animal. And one of the distinctions is this, that man became a living soul or a living being. Now, like living creatures, the same word that he is a living soul is used of the living creatures. But there's a distinction with man. See, man has the Spirit of God strive with him. In other words, man is a spiritual being beyond what the animals are. And here is a special creation of man, formed from the dust of the earth, breathed into by God, presumably then the spirit of man being breathed into him by God. And as it says in Ecclesiastes 12:7, you know, we're a dichotomy then. We are a physical body and we are a spiritual or soul kind of body. The two words regarding mankind, spirit or soul, in the Bible, it's really difficult to differentiate between the two. It's best to look at it as a single unit. So we are a dichotomy. We are body and soul, or spirit, however you want to say it. But in Ecclesiastes 12:7, the body then, when a person dies, returns to the dust. The soul returns to him who made it. So there's no further mention of the spirit of animals, but constantly of the spirit of men. We were made for companionship with God, and we have to remember that God is, in essence, spirit. And so we are a creation, but we are spiritual beings. We are connection between the two. Something else that's different about man is, and unique about man over and above the animals, is our intellect or our cognitive abilities. Now, this would really encompass many more things than just our how intelligent we are, because we know many animals are profoundly intelligent. But man is given the power to plan, to ponder, to predict. The other animals have only a mere shadow of these other things. And we'll make a big deal out of it when we find an animal using a very crude tool or actually planning how to do something, and we see them thinking, and they're close to us, but not quite. Man also has a range of emotions. We have a love that goes beyond mere care. You know, animals have a love, if you will call it that, for their young. They protect one another. They protect their pack, whatever kind of order God has put them in. They protect those things and protect them fiercely, but we cannot say that this is truly a love in the way that man is able to love. There's a great creative power with man. And one of the largest differences that has to do with our intellect over and above the other created beings is this: our language. Our language is so far beyond the noises, the complex sounds, the basic communications of the other creatures, that it's hardly worth comparing. Even the most complex languages among the animals Really fail in comparison to human beings, to have the idea of narrative, to have creative fiction, to have prose and poetry and all these different forms of language and even technical writing and the ability to relate things in quantified scientific kinds of way, to pass it on to others as an intelligence that helps them to learn even faster. Language is so important and so embedded as an important part of our image. This is how God has operated. He spoke everything into existence. He sent his Son into the world in flesh incarnate, and he called him the Word of God. And so here we have one of the greatest distinctions between man and beast is this idea of language. Also is the idea of morality. Initially, man was perfectly holy. When Adam and Eve were set in a garden, they had committed no sin. They were comfortable in the presence of God. It was only after sin that they kind of feared God in that kind of terror way that they knew they deserved his wrath. They were also comfortable with one another. There wasn't shame between the two of them. They were naked and unashamed, as they're described. The morality of men is something that sets them apart from people. Now, I want you to look at the list there on the right, and I want you to see that of these unique privileges, most of them were lost, all of them at least damaged in the fall, but mankind is still the image of God on the earth. Though that image is broken, though that image is corrupted by our sin, it is still there. Our dominion has been compromised, and often we feel more like victims of the earth than we feel like we're reigning over the earth. And indeed, this is very true of people who've been involved in natural disasters and just fighting the elements or farming and constantly battling the corruption of our land. We find that our dominion has been compromised. Our blessings are also diminished. We no longer have the fellowship with God outside of Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about later. Our eternal life and our health are gone. Adam and Eve were never intended to die. They weren't made for death, which is why we can't get used to it. And our mission today looks more like survival than it does flourishing and filling and subduing. We tend to persist in our sin. And then we begin to lose our distinctions from the animals. We begin to act like starving beasts fighting over a meal. See, the fall left us spiritually dead, and our spiritual senses blind. Our intellect has been compromised as we became slaves to sin. And in our sin, we lose our ability to even think straight. The Bible calls this a depravity of mind. We're cut off from the objectivity that there is in God, and we're left to our own selfish subjectivity, our own point of view, which unfortunately is not omniscient like his point of view. Our morality has instead become a slavery to sin. Yet, even though I want to stress, even with all this negativity, even all that was lost in the fall, we are still beautiful. We are still capable of many things, and we often act in accord with the law that God wrote on our hearts. We could make a lifetime experiencing all the incredible things human beings are capable of, and all the ways that they're distinct from the rest of his creation. But indeed, as his image on the earth, we have unique privileges, but we also have intrinsic value. When I talk about intrinsic value, I'm talking about man being God's image on the earth. Not having God's image, not carrying God's image, man being God's image on the earth. That brings total value to every human life, regardless of society's appraisals of worth. Now, let's think through this for a moment. This means that there's value for all humanity. If we go to the scriptures, we see in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God saw that there was so much murder in the world and mayhem prior to the flood. He flooded the whole earth. He started over with one family, and he gives them basically one law. But if you really think about the logical implications of this law, what God was doing was he was handing over to man some form of self-government. Look what it says here in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made him in his own image. And so there we have this idea of murder. You know, murder in the Bible applies only to humans. Later, he's going to give the Israelites a much more full revelation of his law, and he's going to give them specific laws that they're bound to for living in the land. And in those laws, killing animals is not actually even a crime unless that animal is someone else's property. Then recompenses to be given, but not capital punishment. Capital punishment is reserved for murder. That is the volitional, the willing taking of a human life. The Israelites have even carved out for manslaughter, you know, the accidental killing of another person, which we have carried that over into our own laws. And indeed, almost all peoples of the earth have had some kind of a similar thing, where they recognize the fact that it was unintentional, and the loss of two lives in an accident is far worse than the loss of one. Because why? Because life has value. Life has value, and therefore God puts this law into the world and into operation. And this gives rise then to all governing authorities that mankind has. In order to administer this, we have to have leaders and a court system and other things that will organize around and make sure that these things are done justly and fairly. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 5, he mentions the idea of murder, and he says, you've heard, and then he refers to the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, he says, you've heard you shall not kill, but I tell you. And so he brings the law up a step. He says, I tell you that even saying you fool about a person makes us liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus was saying even just insulting somebody makes you basically guilty of murder. Why would that be? That would be because there is inherent intrinsic value in human life because of the image of God that we are. Take a look at this verse in James chapter 3. James is talking about the horrific nature of the tongue, the things that we say to each other, and you know, how easy it is to sin with regard to the things that we say. And he says here, we use our tongue to curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So James is painting a clear picture of how terrible sins of the tongue can be. And he says here, what makes it terrible about cursing people is that they're made in the likeness of God. In other words, what we say about a human being, in essence, is being transferred to God himself because we are saying it about his image. You're not saying it about a person that carries his image. You are saying it about his image because the person is the image of God. Do you see how this puts a value on life? This also puts equality on gender. I want to take you back to Genesis 1 again, where we saw in verses 26 and 27, he made mankind. And he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then he says, in verse 27, so he created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it was both male and female that make the image of God. So both male and female are image bearers, and they are laid here in the scripture next to each other in equal positions. In other words, they are equal in their value as image bearers of God. Now, this is important because he didn't make them equivalent. In other words, he didn't make man and women identical. They're not exactly the same. Very different. Amen? If you've ever dealt with one another, you know how very different we can be. But cannot different things of creation being equally bring glory to God? Which brings more glory to God? As an example, a mountain lion or a squid? Well, a mountain lion's got certain features that are very interesting. A squid has certain features that are very interesting. Both do what God has assigned them to do, and they do it to all their ability. They fight for their lives. They glorify him by being what he made them to be equally. And so they can both bring glory. Very different things can bring glory. So it is with men and women, male and female. Both in the image of God, both bring glory. Now I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to assign which is the squid and which is the mountain lion, male or female. Stop it. It's just an example. I'm not saying either way which is which. And hopefully you don't have an argument about it later. But all I'm saying is that different things can bring glory to God equally because of the value He assigned it, not the value that we assign it on earth. See, the reason why we have such a modern difficulty with this idea is we live in a time of sin, a time of a distorted view of what is important. We in the world look at income or rank or social status or earthly authority as assigning value to a person. And I know we all say we don't do that, but somehow we have something a little different in our feelings about a CEO of a corporation versus a clerk in the front office versus a route driver. We think differently about these people, but we should not, because God has assigned them value. God determines how much they're worth, and He assigns it as intrinsic value. So God made male and female, and He designated them some particular roles, particularly giving the male the leadership roles in the household and in the church, giving those exclusively to the men. But the world looks at that and says, well, Christianity values men more than women. And it's like, no, I think you value leadership more than non-leadership. And that is a problem of materialism. And that's worthy, actually, by the way, to repent. So if you feel that way, and if you're offended by the difference between man and woman being a difference of leadership, then you really need to repent to that and seek God on the issue. And here's what you're going to find, that just because God gives someone a position of authority and leadership does not make them a greater person. In fact, it actually brings upon them a stricter judgment. In other words, to whom much is given, much is expected. So much is actually expected of them, and God will hold them more accountable. Think about Moses. Moses, God did these fantastic miracles through him, brought the people out of the promised land through his leadership. He was the supreme leader of a couple million Israelites. And he made, in his career that we have in the scripture, after being called by God, he made mistakes before that, but after being called by God, he made one mistake in leadership. And for that one mistake, he was forbidden to enter into the promised land that he spent 40 years wandering around waiting for. That is the difference. God assigns equal value to male and female. There's also an equality of race. There's equal value in every race, because in Adam was all genetic diversity. There's only one color of human being, and that's melanin colored. And we have many different shades of that, and our different shades really depend upon our melanin concentration. And the whole variety, the whole spectrum of that, those shades was in Adam, and subsequently in Noah. And so this whole broad spectrum of color, all the broad spectrums of physical and cognitive abilities and strengths are all genetically in Adam when he is created and displayed in all of his creation to this day to different extents. God gives to each as he will. God desired variety in his creation. Just look at the animal kingdom and see this to be true. Look at the variety of the animal kingdom, and you will see that he desires and loves variety in his creation. We had effectively one great gene pool at the Tower of Babel. Families were free to intermarry however they saw fit, but God scattered them in order to fill the earth. Once they were physically separated, they diverged genetically in their own groups, and they became what we recognize now as distinct people groups, having certain features for certain people groups that differ around the world. But they're all of one seed, all in the image of God. So racial discrimination of any kind is totally arbitrary. And totally sinful, and yet another thing worthy to be repented of. Racial discrimination is something that there is no room for in the biblical account. God ordained it this way. Listen how it's mentioned in Acts chapter 17. Paul's there in Athens. He's speaking to all the Greek philosophers about the gospel. And he says this. He said, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why are some people brown and some lighter brown? Because God wanted it so. Why do some people have blue eyes and some people have brown eyes? Because God wanted it so. Why are some people taller in stature or leaner in musculature than other people groups? Because God wanted it so. He wanted this variety, and it's up to us to recognize that all these people in all their varied shapes and sizes are made in the image of God, and to be equally celebrated and equally drive us to worship God for his greatness in bringing forth all these things. Now, in the Bible, there is one racial distinction made, and it is carried throughout the entire Old Testament, and that is this racial distinction of the Israelites. God chose a man, Abraham, and he said, from your seed, I'm going to bring forth one that's going to fix everything. That was Jesus Christ. But he promises them a land. He promises them to be a special people, people set apart for him, his designated people on the earth. But guess what? That one racial distinction that the Bible has that God made, he abolished in the New Testament. You can read about it in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, where that partition wall, the difference between Jew, they became the Jews, and Gentile, is erased in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Now we're all equal. People from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language coming together to God in Jesus Christ. Every human being, therefore, from conception to natural death, has intrinsic value placed on him by his Creator, the ultimate authority, because he's the creator of the universe. Now, we need to contrast this, and we need to spend a little bit of time talking about our own context in the world today. Our own context in the world today is one in which the majority of people in the Western world today hold to some form of naturalism or materialism or humanism. In other words, they don't recognize an authority above mankind. They hold up man as the standard, with no reference to a higher being. Sometimes, therefore, it is called secular humanism because it's not concerned with the eternal, secular meaning in the moment, and humanism, which means, you know, the ultimate reality is human beings and nothing higher than that. So there's no higher authority than mankind in this manner of thinking, whether it's naturalism, materialism, secular humanism, whatever you want to call it. And if you really think about it, any statement that comes out of any form of humanism like this concerning the value of life or concerning human equality is totally arbitrary. Now, it may be true. A humanist could clearly say, I believe men and women to be of equal value. And they would be right. But their view is arbitrary because it's not based upon any kind of objective basis. See, the difference between objective and subjective is this. Objective means it comes from a point of view overseeing everything and weighing all the issues and being balanced in its view. God can only be truly objective because he's the only one that's omniscient. Subjective means that the view is subject to our own personal perspectives in our own view, which happens to be incredibly narrow as human beings. And so, only God can be objective. Man is highly subjective, and look at this, he's proved it in history. Now, right now, in our context, in our uniquely postmodern Western fad, our, you know, thing of the day, so to speak, we say that all humans are equal and that all humans are deserving of equal justice. But yet, in the current trend of things here in 2020, that applies more to the so-called oppressed classes than the so-called oppressor classes. There's a movement today to break everybody down according to their birthright, according to powers beyond their control, and say, you're in the oppressed class, you're in the oppressor class, you have privileges and you don't, and so we're going to distribute justice unequally because of that. Isn't that interesting? So it's really not equality. I mean, we say that all human beings are deserving of life and dignity, yet we rob unborn children of it. Think about this. This is our contemporary blind spot. Like I said, our view as human beings is narrow. We are subjective in our thinking. Our current blind spot is this, the distinction of unborn versus born. That distinction is entirely arbitrary. The difference between a baby at 40 weeks plus one day and a baby at 40 weeks minus one day is indiscernible. And a baby just born is not at all different from a baby that was in the womb a few moments prior or a few days prior. Any such distinction on behalf of human beings is entirely arbitrary. Now, what will happen is someone from the modern day will jump in and say, oh, the difference is this. The difference is that the unborn baby is fully dependent upon his mother for life. Well, there's a problem with that. See, I can prove that that view is arbitrary because you're not applying it equally everywhere else. A man stumbles into an ER and falls down of his injuries. Is it a crime to neglect him? To let him lay there and bleed out? Well, it surely is. If that man is not tended to, if that man is not helped in that place that should help him, there will be charges filed. There will be lawsuits. It will not be pretty, and it will be rightly so. No, that person has value and must be tended to. They are helpless. They are 100% dependent on the people around him acting appropriately and bringing him the help he needs and restoring to him, if possible, his own life. And yet, we don't apply that to the child in the womb. Do you see how arbitrary contemporary thinking is on this issue of the value of life? In fact, the value of life in our day is really kind of pragmatic. How useful can someone be? And what they say is, well, okay, if you detect that your child has a birth defect, you should get an abortion because they'll never really amount to anything. They'll never amount to anything? How about they are the image of God? See how settled and easy the decision is for a true believer in Jesus Christ to look at God's standard, the Bible, and say, look, every human being is the image of God. Therefore, we ought to seek to preserve that image and bring it forth into living as much as it is possible for us. In fact, it will be a matter of time, and indeed is already murmuring on the very fringes of the culture today, when we deem someone worthy to live or not at the end of their life, just as we do at the beginning. And why will that happen? And why can I say with confidence that if the tide is not turned, there's not widespread repentance and many more people coming to Jesus Christ in our world, why can I say with certainty that eventually we'll have forced euthanasia? Because the line between death and life in the world, because it's subjective, is totally arbitrary. Let me show you something else from history. See, we see in history that people indeed can be right about a thing, but not be fully practicing it. Look at this quote right here. You might recognize this. From the Declaration of Independence, which is truly the founding document of the United States, the Constitution is important, but it's the Declaration of Independence that really started it all, that is really the founding document for the United States. It says this, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and a pursuit of happiness." Well, let me ask you a question. At the time that was written, was everyone living up to that? That was part of this founding of this nation? Well, of course not. In fact, that's what people like to make a big deal about, is say, hey, the founders were racist. The founders had slaves. The founders were this or that. Yes, but it is possible for mankind to have a right idea. But I'm telling you this, it is impossible for mankind to always rightly apply it apart from God. What that document gave rise to was the most wealthy and most diverse among its wealthy nation in history. Yet, at the time they wrote those words, they had slavery. Those in slavery had less rights than those who were free. But the United States worked through this eventually, and indeed is still working through it. The ideal expressed was perfect, and if we have problems today, it's not because we failed to recognize what was right and true in the beginning. It's because we're lost people with subjectivity, with arbitrary rules and morality. Man is capable of being in right in some things, but divorced from God, he's always in some error. And that was their blind spot at the time. In the founding of our nation, their blind spot was slavery. They justified it in all kinds of ways, but our blind spot today is abortion. We show that we do not value human life because we abort it. So, human beings have intrinsic value. They have unique privileges of being the image of God in the world. But there's also something I want to get here to, is covenant obligations. As image bearers, that means we are representatives of God to His creation. We bear His image in dominion over the earth. We're going to talk much more about this next time as we discover this covenant that God had with Adam. But I want to give some application here for these things. I want to show you that indeed we have covenant obligations right now. We are obligated to fulfill the role as image bearers as it has been assigned by God. Not just carrying the image passively, but being the image actively. And think about this. If we are the image bearers of God, inasmuch as we neglect to do it rightly, we sin against God. But we not only sin against God, we sin against Him by sinning against man as well. Every moment that we are not striving forward to be a proper image bearer, we are bearing a false image to other human beings. And for bearing that false image to other human beings, we are accountable to God for that, our primary purpose. So what do we do? Well, of course, Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is called, in the book of Romans chapter 5, He is called the last Adam. And He is compared to Adam there in many ways. I want to go there momentarily. It says there in Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Do you see this, that in this view, that death is reigning apart from Christ? We are, as human beings, either in Adam or we are born again to Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. The free gift, which is salvation in Jesus Christ, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass, that is Adam's trespass, brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Do you see it right there in verse 17? This is an issue of reigning, which is an issue of dominion. It's an issue of ruling. And do you see what's ruling the world in Adam? What's ruling the world in Adam is death. See, death was not part of God's design for human beings. Death came by the human being's sin. So death is in charge right now. But in Jesus Christ, then, we can reign in life. This is the offer, and this is the encouragement that I have for you. Take back the reign. Death is reigning now, but we're supposed to be reigning. We were given dominion, not death. We gave it over to death when we sinned. The free gift that Jesus offers is his righteousness. In other words, everything Jesus ever did right, he's offering to give to us and put us back in the reigning position, in dominion over the world and in life itself. The New Testament language about our condition prior to knowing Jesus Christ is very much about being a slave to sin, about following the world, about following Satan, who's called the prince of this world or the god of this world. And then in Christ, once we come to Christ, it's all about life and it's about freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from the capricious ways of the world, its broken thinking, its hate and its turmoil, and life in Jesus Christ. Do you want that freedom for yourself, for others around you? Then take back the reign. See, Jesus was successful where Adam, and indeed all of us, fail. It's to him we must turn. So my encouragement to you then is to repent and believe. Jesus paid the price for sin, and he offers an exchange. He will take your sin, and he will give you his righteousness. You need only to trust him and repent of your sin. And repenting of your sin means you just decide you're going to give up on it. You're going to admit that you're wrong about it. You're going to admit that God was right about it. And you're going to trust that Jesus paid the price on the cross. See, that's what the cross was all about. Jesus Christ taking upon the death penalty we earned with our sin. He takes it upon himself and he offers then to us in its place righteousness. And all we have to do is trust, that is, believe. Turn from our own way of doing things, repent of our sins, and put our trust in him for salvation. And then you'll begin putting on the new self. See, we're speaking about the creation of man, but I want to walk you through momentarily something so powerful that it's just going to make you dance, I hope. Because as much as man was created, then we get to chapter 3, man falls, and in chapter 3 of Genesis we find out then came death into the world and sickness and misery and poverty. And we're going to look at all the things that sin dragged into this world. And we're going to be astonished because every single problem mankind has can be traced back to sin, both generally and specifically. But look at this promise of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4:24, we're encouraged by Paul there after he tells us in the first three chapters what Jesus has done for us. Then he begins to explain here what we ought to do in response. And he says, put on the new self. The new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you see the likeness, the image of God being tainted, partially lost, buried over in sin, is now promised to those in Jesus Christ. A renewal. And a cooperation, a cooperative effort. Let's take a look also at in the book of Colossians. In the book of Colossians, what we see here is it says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, the holiness then is restored in the new self, the new creation that you become in Jesus Christ. And then it becomes the believer's destiny to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ himself. A powerfully important message for us to be reconformed, recreated, put back to the way things ought to be. And this is a work of God that he does in those who believe. Look what it says in Philippians 1:6 here. It says, I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. See, the great promise of God is this new life, a restoration of the image of God in us, so that we will completely fulfill his will for us and represent him properly upon the earth. So what do we do with this? Well, I want to go back to this here. Repent and believe, but also, for those of you already in Christ, share this gospel. Right now, there's a lot of fighting and arguing in our world. Be part of the solution. Stop yelling at the world and have a conversation. Do some listening and listen to the point where you find the touch point. You're going to find that people have an arbitrary basis for the value of human life. People are unable to say why a life matters if they do not have this Christian worldview. Then we can point them to the universal nature of sin. What is wrong with the world? We can fully explain what is wrong with the world. And what is wrong with the world is not that we've chosen the wrong economic system, not that we've got the wrong people in leadership, not any of those things, though those things could be improved possibly. But what is truly wrong with the world is this: it is sin and death. And then all we need to do is point people to the cross of Jesus Christ, where death was conquered once and for all who will believe. Do you see now that every human being, being equally an image bearer of God, puts you on equal ground with every other person? So therefore, speak. Have that conversation. You are the image of the Creator. Your life is so valuable that God sent his only Son to get you back and recreate you. He went through all that trouble to create us. He's willing to go through even more to recreate us. How much are you worth? How much, what kind of value do you have on your life? You have this much. A cross worth of value on your life, according to God. You are worth dying for. No matter what society has labeled you, no matter how society has treated you, no matter what position you were born into, whether you're born into a caste system, you're born into a particular people group that is discriminated against, or you're high up and you're elevated and exalted by the world of men, it doesn't matter. No sin is too great, no faith too small, just a tiny bit to take the free gift that comes from Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you that you have seen fit to save and to recreate, to make yourself known and make yourself glorified. Father, you are so good as to do these things that we cannot measure, we cannot even properly articulate it, but we can articulate enough. Give us the courage to respond to your message, and give us the courage to take that message to others, to be your proper representatives on earth, to properly bear the image of God, of this loving God who cared more about saving people than he cared about even his own life. So Lord, I pray that you'll give us the encouragement to respond properly to what you've said, that you'll give us the equipping to go out and share this with others. We thank you so much for your wonderful care for us. Amen. And I thank you for being here and being with us today. I want to encourage you to share with us all your thoughts on this and all these you know, responses or questions or even objections they might have to what's been taught here today. You contact us at whitesrunbaptist@gmail.com and I will answer those personally. You can also find out more about us at whitesrun.org. And if you're listening from a distance and you're not yet involved with the church, we can help you find a local church to be a part of. It's very important, even though we're broadcasting these things online, we believe that each and every person should be involved with a local body of believers to be accountable to them. And we can put you in touch with a Bible-believing church near you. So thank you so much for joining in. May God bless you.